Actually, it was the theme song of Casino Royale, one of the first James Bond movies. So I'm really dating myself here, I know. But the title of the song was The Look of Love. And for some reason, as I began preparation several weeks back on chapter 13, that song just kept coming back to me. And why? It is, toward the end, it's a godless song. But it still says a lot about us. It says a lot about us as human beings, and specifically within our psyche. And just the first couple of lines of the song says this: the look of love is in your eyes, a look your smile can't disguise. The look of love is saying so much more than just words could ever say. And what my heart has heard, well, it takes my breath away. And as I began to think about the song and what that actually entailed, I began to think scripturally. That's what this passage is about. It's about the look of love. What does it actually manifest itself? We talk about the warm fuzzies. We talk about loving somebody with your emotional switch to be able to turn it on and turn it off. Or we talk about many years of love with a spouse to say it's grown in love. And we seem to talk about it in those type of words. They're more feelings and emotions than anything else. And so my question was, as I began to look through it, where is the emotions in this passage? Where is Paul talking about the emotions? And Paul seems to be talking about action. That's what he talks about. Okay, the look that I can see in your eye. Your smile can't disguise it because I know that you truly are showing that you love me, was Burt Bacharach's interpretation of it. And I believe it's the same interpretation that Paul brings. Now, once again, I'm not saying that Burt Bacharach and Paul are on the same wavelength here, because they obviously are not. But still, we can learn lessons when we study the human psyche and how we work as human beings. This passage is not about marital love. So often we've heard it preached or at least read during marriages, ceremonies, wedding ceremonies. We'll hear this passage preached. It encompasses that. It encompasses how we do it, how we treat our spouses. It's not talking about family love, that love for our extended family and love for our kids and parents and whatnot. The phileo love, the brotherly love where it gives and it takes, it encompasses that. But what Paul is writing here is about a love that is to be manifested in the church. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the body of Christ. The entire book is about the body of Christ. And how does it look? Yes, we know that God's capacity for love, we have that capacity because the Holy Spirit has spread abroad that love of God in our hearts. We know those passages. We know that Paul reminds us that we are to have a divine pattern of living in our lives. That divine pattern, godliness, it's a walk of holiness. It's a continual movement forward. And it's expressed in a particular way. Paul writes through the epistles all about that. We're best known by our love. Remember what Jesus says in the upper room: by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so he said there is going to be a manifestation, a change in you disciples when I leave, and people are going to know that you're my disciples because of how you manifest that. It's a change in us, and it's known by love. As I began to think about that this week, it really shocked me, and I want to speak about just very shortly this morning. I'm not sure exactly how all to interpret this, but as I began to read this over the last several weeks, actually several months, Paul really is telling us, and through most of his writings, that love really fulfills the whole law. Love fulfills the whole law. As I began to think about that, I came to this conclusion, and I believe that it's scriptural, that if we were able to fulfill love in its entirety as meant to be expressed within the scriptures, we wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't need him to have died upon a cross, for we would have fulfilled the whole law. Think about what Jesus says. Remember when the attorney tries to trick Jesus after he's really shut the Sadducees up, and the attorney stands up and tries to trick Jesus, and he says, Teacher, what's the greatest law? Come on, tell us. I mean, we have a bunch of them. He says the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the attorneys, the scribes are all standing around. So what is the greatest law, teacher? And you know what Jesus says in Matthew? He says it in Mark, and he also says it in Luke. But this is what he says in Matthew. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." The Shema. We go back to Deuteronomy. This is what they understood. Our Lord, our God, He is one. And you shall love Him. And so Jesus answers correctly. All Old Testament teaching. But then Jesus goes on and says something else. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if we love God perfectly, and if we love our neighbors perfectly, we will not violate God's law. And if we don't violate God's law, no need for salvation, no need for Jesus, no need for the substitutionary death upon a cross. Now, you know that's impossible. You know that that is impossible. So there is a need that Jesus come to take care of that. So nobody walk away from here and saying, "Hey, Pastor Guy says, we don't really need Jesus." No, we need Jesus because it is impossible for us. But if it was possible for us, we could see here that by loving God, the Old Testament says, and in Jesus in the New Testament says there's a second law. It's just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:10 tells us this. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The fulfilling of the law. And so once again, you see this picture that God demands this perfection if we are to fulfill the law. Once again, you and I can't do that. That's not this morning's message. Okay, we can't do that in its entirety. So Jesus has to do it for us. But nevertheless, that becomes the standard. That becomes the manifestation of what we as Christians actually are. Listen to these other verses as I began to look through them. If we love God, if we love Him, we're driven to honor Him. If we love others, that will drive us to honor them. They go hand in hand. Galatians 5:13-14. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't it shocking that he says the whole law can be fulfilled in one law? And you would think that Paul would have said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like Jesus said, but he doesn't. He says here, "But the whole law can be filled that you shall fulfilled, but by the fact that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Ephesians 4:15-16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body," the body of Christ, "joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, if you're here for Refresh, you know I tricked everybody when I read that for the first time. It says, "shall build itself up in truth." You'll build yourself up as a body if you understand truth. You understand the gospel. You understand what God's word actually said. You have good doctrine. You're not making mistakes based upon what the Word of God said. You'd think that's Paul's writing because he's so strong doctrinally. But he doesn't say that. He said that the body will build itself up in love. Philippians 1:9-10. "It is my prayer," Paul writing to the church at Philippi, "and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." See what it says? That your love may abound. Yes, with truth and with discernment. But Paul puts the emphasis once again on the manifestation of who we are. The look of love. So the essential ingredient that I find in here, the essential ingredient that I find in here, as we relate to God, the essential ingredient is how we relate to one another. That's an essential ingredient in this, of how we're going to relate to God. The ingredient is how do we relate to one another. That's why Jesus said, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples. This is how people outside in the world are going to know that you're not of this kingdom, that you're of a different kingdom. And that kingdom is marked by love. So as I began to think about it this week, in so many churches today, and this isn't true about ours, thank goodness, it's something that we need to continually work on, but it isn't marked by us. But while love should mark churches, many churches are absent of the love of God. They're absent from it. Oh, they may love God. They may say that this is all about Him. They may say that I love His Word. But the manifestation of it in loving one another is absent in so many of our churches today. The Corinthian church knew that. They weren't experiencing it. They knew the word, love, but they weren't experiencing the reality of it. And so Paul just plunks it down right in the center of it, right in the center of him teaching of how you act with one another, how you manifest spiritual gifts. Right in the middle of it, he plunks this down. And he says, well, let me show you. Let me give you a picture of what love actually is. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we began in the first three verses here. And just in encapsulation, I won't even have to read it if you remember that message. Paul basically saying this, he was using hyperbole all the way through this, an exaggeration all the way through it. He said, listen, if I can speak in every human language, if all the languages were mine, if I could speak in those languages, if I could even speak as angels speak, if they had a special language, which Paul's not saying they do, but if they did, and I understood a heavenly language, and I could have conversations with the angels, if I could converse with them well, if I had power to proclaim the Word of God, all power to proclaim it, if I understood all of the mysteries of the Word of God, all the little innuendos, all those little things that we struggle with over the years, but if I understood all of them, and if I had all knowledge, if I had all discernment, if I had all faith, if my faith was so strong that I literally could look at the mountain and said, be removed, and it was removed. If I had all of that, and I didn't do it with love, I gained nothing. And he says, listen, if you had gave away all your money, everything that you own, and you gave it away, remember we looked at it, piece by piece by piece, not just one big lump sum, but literally take everything that you own and go feed the poor bit by bit by bit, and you did it without love, you gain nothing. And if you gave your body up as a martyr, if you gave your body up, there's nothing more that you could do, and so you give your body up to be burned, and you do it without love, it profits you nothing. Nothing. That was the importance that we saw of love. That was in the first three chapters. Now Paul says, let's begin to look at how this works out. Let's actually see what does it look like. Paul doesn't talk in abstracts here. Sometimes we accuse Paul, of, especially in his theology, to be able to say, that's kind of an abstract thinking, and really what's he saying here? He gets away from that here. He gets away from the abstract thinking. He says, listen, I'm going to define to you what love is, and I will define to you that it is in action. 15 different action words here is what you're going to see. Because this was important to the Greeks. This was a particular time. They had this understanding that everything in the Greek understanding in the Greek culture was from a kind of an instant gone now, it's all here and then gone tomorrow. The ephemeral kind of understanding, or the esoteric, that there was something mysterious about it. So let's just understand the mystery about this. This was the Greek culture. Everybody liked to live in the conceptual realm. They would walk around in the robes and they would talk about philosophy. And they would talk about this isn't all real right now. And so don't place any confidence in anything in reality. Gnosticism. That's why Jesus really didn't come, because you can't really say the natural, the supernatural, something hard has of any value whatsoever. There was always conceptual with the Greeks. And so Paul says, okay, that's your understanding. That's where you've been saved out of. I need to wake you up. And that's what Paul does. He says, we're going to take a look at these 15 characteristics and say, this is what it looks like in the real world. I want you to come out of the conceptual world, Paul says, and I want to live in the realm of life. What does it mean to live moment by moment by moment with one another? It's visible. It's only in action. And so we're going to, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be taking a look at these. I was just going to go over them very quickly, but I realized I can't. I cannot do this as I studied them, because this is the practicality part of our life, living. Okay, we can talk about our theologies. We can talk about our doctrine. And sometimes we skip over the practicality, and that's what this is. So we're going to take a look at them quickly, because some of them are almost repeated, because Paul wants to really make an important point of it. But look what Paul says first off. This love, how's it going to manifest itself? The action that it's going to take, it's going to say this. Love is patient. Love is patient. And the Greek word is makrothumeo, okay, in this word. Thumeo is the root word for it, and it basically means anger. Anger. Extreme anger. Macro. Extreme anger. Now, he's not saying that love is extreme anger. He's not saying that, but this was the root word of what it would have meant. They understand it's the antithesis of it. What he's saying here is that this is the maximum experience that you could possibly have before you get angry. And you don't. That's what he is saying makrothumeo is how angry can somebody get? And specifically, in the Greek writing, this word would have meant anger with people or patience with people. This is so practical. As I began to, I had new thoughts and things as I even looked at it once again this morning and realized this is dangerous. Don't just go over the notes that the Lord has led you to. But how practical is this? It's not being angry with some personal experience. It's not being angry with some personal pain that won't go away. I live with that pain constantly and forever. Paul did. Paul had that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an anger or extreme anger with people. And he's saying the makrothumeo for patience is those people that are slow to anger. They virtually never get angry, no matter how people treat them. Now think about it. How many, don't raise your hands, but how many people actually know people that way? I don't care how badly people treat her or him, they never seem to get angry about it. No matter how badly they treat, they don't look for revenge. They don't look for vengeance. They don't look for retaliation. They never grow angry at it, at this person. That's what he's talking about here. Love is patient. And this was not a virtue of the Greek world. Just the opposite. The more I study this era in the Corinthian church, I'm amazed at Paul's writings. Because the culture of this particular time would have bought into the 300 or 400 years earlier with Aristotle, the great philosopher, and what he would have said about the Greek culture and what was virtuous. What was a virtue at that time? And so how did the Greeks, how did the people outside the four walls of this Corinthian church, how did they view this virtue when it came to that? Well, listen to what Aristotle said about it. This is the Greek virtue that they lived by. Refusal to tolerate any insult, any injury, and readiness to strike back at any hurt. That was the virtue of the day. That was the virtue. You would look at somebody and say, he's got great virtue. You don't talk to him. You don't look at him cross-eyed because he'll punch you out. You know, one wrong word, he's going to stand up for his rights. He's not going to take it. He's going to strike back at any insult. You don't talk about his family. You don't talk about him. You don't talk about his faith. You don't do anything to cross his path, because if you do, he's going to lash out. That was the virtue of the Greek culture. And Paul is just turning this whole thing on its head. The Christians, those people within that church, that Corinthian church, they don't understand virtue. I mean, they're thinking that you take it, that you don't lash out, that you just go along with it, that you somehow let these people kind of walk all over you. That doesn't make any sense. That's not virtue. That's not Paul saying, look, you may think you have the right for revenge. You may think that you have the right of retaliation. Patience against this other person, against people. But patience says no. Macro to meo. I will put up with it. Divine patience. Think about it. Divine patience. Is Jesus patient? Is God patient? He could have called 10,000 angels to his aid on the cross. Had that capability and that possibility. Can you imagine how patient he was to allow them to nail him to a cross? How patient is he with the church that he doesn't say, enough of your stupidity, enough of your arrogance, enough of your disobedience, enough of your sinfulness. That's not our Savior. He's patient. How many hundreds of years was God patient with the nation of Israel? Constantly. It'd take about two of those times for me to say, I'm starting over with somebody different. Abraham was a bad choice. Let's look for a different group. But he's patient with us, even in our foolishness and even in our disobedience. Patience of God. It's interesting, too. Another message probably within this one verse. The patience of God is designed to lead you and I to repentance. Have you ever thought about it? The patience, the kindness of God and His patience toward us is designed to lead you and I to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So the next time you wonder, why does God put up with me? What? Again, Lord. Again, I fell again. And you stop and you wonder, why? Why are you so patient with me, God? According to Romans, it's to lead us to repentance. To fall down on our knees and say, Lord, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Second, love is kind. First it's patient, then it's kind. Kind of combine these two. Not only is this guy not, this loving person, not seeking retaliation, but he wants to extend kindness to that person. Now, some of you right now are really dry-throated like me, and I fortunately have water, okay? Because not only is this a tough one, this patience issue, you mean to tell me I can't strangle the guy? If that's truly what love is, that I can't grab him by the throat and just, you know, that quarter of an inch right against. Anyways, not that I've ever done that. But you understand, I can't do that if I'm supposed to be a loving person. Well, and it gets even better. Because now it says that it's kind. It is being able to take that person, to be able to take that person who's driving you right to that point. Did you have every right of retaliation? So in your mind, you think so. And I'm not going to do it. Now it says, now we show kindness to that person. It's usefulness. The actual Greek word at the very core here is that it's usefulness toward the person that you're being patient with. It's not the sweet attitude either, folks. That's not what he's talking about here. Oh, I'm just going to have a sweet disposition and a sweet attitude when I'm around them. No, the idea of usefulness is just that. How can I be useful to this person? How can I take this person that I'm supposed to be kind to, or have this person I'm supposed to be patient with, that I think I have every right to retaliate, how can I be useful to them on the behalf of this offender? Can you imagine how that would transform churches? Can you imagine how amazingly that would transform churches? Because Paul's writing this, it's interesting, I may say this a couple of times, but he's writing this to a church. And Jesus said this world's going to do this. But Paul's not writing this to the world. He's writing it to the church. He's writing it to the body of Christ. And so therefore, intrinsic in that is the fact that within the body of Christ, there are going to be people that you want to choke the life out of. Okay, kids, you're not allowed to say that, okay, to your parents today. I just want to choke the life out of my sister. No. But there are those people, even within the body of Christ, that you will find at times, oh, I got to be so patient with him. I got to be so kind to them. This is who Jesus is taught. This is who Paul is talking to the offenses within the church. We are patient with those. We return usefulness to those which we want to take out vengeance upon. It isn't ideal surroundings. It isn't walking through My Little Pony. I watch that so often with the grandkids, okay? Their little land, Equestria. That's the name of the land, by the way. Okay, they walk through Equestria, and it rains flowers, okay? The TV smells like powder when I watch the TV. I mean, it is one of those shows. You know what I'm talking about. That isn't who Paul is writing to here. He's not writing to the ideal surroundings. He's writing to these day in, day out moments that we live in, the frustrations that we have with brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's who he's talking about here. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There's a picture that I read about this week, and it's a perfect picture for this thing. Two guys on a cliff. Have you ever gone to any of those Facebook or any YouTube videos where the cliff is like 5 miles down and it's a flat surface and there's this little 18-inch ledge that goes all the way around that rock face? And they usually have those little, you know, like cables or something there that you can kind of hold on to. And it's like two people coming together in opposite directions on that. And you're half mile that way and a half mile that way. So what's going to happen? You look left, that's the cliff, or that's the drop-off, and if you look right, it's the cliff. What are you going to do? One of you lays down while the other walks on top of them. That's a picture of what kindness is in the Scriptures. To be able to say, I'll let you walk on me, because it's the only alternative I have. One of us has to do that. That's a picture of kindness. Love is willingness to be walked on, serving others, not a battle for our rights. Thirdly, love does not envy. I hate these, by the way. I'm not going to tell you why for sure. Just let you figure it out. Envy. Love does not. This is one of the first of several negatives that he's going to give us here. He gives us a couple positives. And he gives us a couple negatives to look at a description of what love is. Love is not jealous. It actually appears in the same context here. If you look back at verse 31 of chapter 12, same word, zelou is the Greek word. The words here, but earnestly desire, according to verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. It's the same word that he uses here about envy or jealousy. And what he was saying to the Corinthian church, based upon chapter 12, was, you're jealous for the wrong reasons. You're jealous because there's other people within that church that has a more showy gift. You're jealous because there's other people getting more notoriety within that church. The church was torn by dissension. That's why chapter 12 is written. I'll talk to you about these gifts, but you're a unified body. You're one in Christ. The Holy Spirit has made you one. I preached that several weeks back. That's what he's saying here. And yet you are jealous of other people that have gifts that you don't have. Even prior to that, they were divided over certain things. I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, I'm of Jesus. Okay, they were already divided because they thought they had a better following or a greater teacher. They were, ours is the best, not yours. There was a sense of jealousy among them. And what he says here is love looks at people's gifts completely different. Think about this. This is one of these ones that I personally struggle with. And I look at the gifts of other people and there's a sense of, why can't I do that? Okay? Why can't I do that? That's what he's saying here. We're not jealous about it. People are more popular. They're more effective. They're more fruitful in their ministry. We don't sit back and simply say, I wish I had that. Because if we begin to say that, I wish I had that, we're going to talk dirt on them. We're going to start talking down about them. We're going to want to cut them down and say, this person, oh yeah, you think they do this? Well, they don't. We want to point that out. And it's a sense of jealousy within our own lives to be able to say, I want to do that. Oh, they did that well. I want to do that. Now there's a sense of righteousness about that too, that we want to do well for the Lord. But maybe the Lord hasn't gifted us in those areas. Maybe the Lord hasn't given us that ability and that particular timing within it to be able to say that. And yet we will hold it against other people. A loving person rejoices in everybody else's success. Do we truly rejoice in other people's success? Or do we say, I wish I had that. How come I can't have that? What makes them so special? Why did God smile upon them? It celebrates. Love celebrates when others do the same thing that you and I do, but they do it better. That's tough, I think. I think that's tough to do at times. To be able to look down the road, to see somebody doing the exact same thing that I'm doing, and realize they're doing it better. And I go, what makes them so special? Jealousy. Love is not jealous. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. Just read this yesterday. Listen to what he says. A humble man is willing to have his name and gifts eclipsed so that God's glory may be increased. He is content to be outshone by others in gifts and esteem so that the crown of Christ may shine the brighter. A humble Christian is content to be laid aside if God has any other tools to work with which he may bring himself more glory. Have you ever thought about it? That's a humble servant to be able to say, look, Lord, if you've got a better tool in the toolbox, then throw me aside. You use it to bring yourself more glory. That's what jealousy is. Love is not jealous. Look at the next one. Love does not brag or boast, depending upon the version that you have. The fourth aspect of it. It doesn't brag. Selfish ambition, once again, has raised its ugly head. It's a picturesque word, only used in the New Testament right here. And you want to know basically what it means? Windbag. I mean, that's what it is. It's a blowhard. You know, that's what he says here. The only place it appears in the New Testament. He's not talking about the inner attitude. He's talking about that person that is always so arrogant. Every time you sit and talk with them, it turns about him or her. Wow, you're doing that? Really? Cool. That's really cool. You know what I did 2 weeks ago? Oh, well, that's good. Yeah, I know what you did, but you know what we did 5 days ago? Yeah, well, you know what I set up? And you know who I led to the Lord this week? You know how often I was able to give the gospel out this particular week? Oh, you should have seen it. I don't know where it came from. It had to be the Holy Spirit. But boy, I said it right on. How many times do you hear the word I or me within conversations? That's what he's talking about here. It isn't the show off. It isn't the braggarts. Remember, he's talking about this over in chapter 12, isn't he? Ah, well, listen. If I can't be an eye, I'm not going to be no foot. And that body of Christ thing, I want the showy one. I want that showy gift. And he said, that's not it. He's because all you're going to do, God's made you a foot because he knows that your disposition to be given the eye or something showy up front, your disposition is you become a braggart. You would become that. God knows everything perfectly. He knows where to place you and I constantly and completely. Love is not arrogant. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's another one of those useful words. It's one of those onomatopoeia word. Okay, those words that sound something like what they're supposed to mean. You know, one of my favorite ones is, you know, water dripping. It bloops. You know, it's a real word, bloop. It sounds like what it does. Okay, it bloops when it hits the other water, when it drips. So it's an onomatopoeia here. And in Greek, it's Fusio. It's a big puff of wind. It's just this big puff up. These people isolate themselves. Arrogance will always seem to isolate people into their own little worlds. If it's all about them, they have to convince themselves that they're better than other people by putting other people down. And the more that we put other people down to be able to lift ourselves up, the more we become isolated. We become isolated further and further and further away because we're fusio. We're braggarts. We're arrogant about certain things. The story is told of William Carey, the great missionary. William Carey is able to translate the Bible into 34 different languages. Smart guy. Okay? Smart guy. And he was brought to, while he was in the process of doing all of this, and he's on the mission field, he's actually been brought to a kind of a dinner party where a bunch of uppity-ups were there. And somebody, trying to be arrogant and snobbish in their own way, looked at William Carey to remind him of his humble beginnings, of where he came from. And William Carey was at one point in time a cobbler. He fixed shoes. And so somebody wanted to remind him of that. And so what they told him to cut him down. He said, "Mr. Carey, I hear that you worked as a shoemaker one day." Mr. Carey says, "Oh no, sir, I was never a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler. I didn't make them. I just fixed them." What an attitude. Okay, what an attitude to be able to say, "I didn't even make the shoes. I simply fixed them." John the Baptist, "He must increase. I must decrease." Talking about Jesus is who John was talking about. John the Baptist is talking about. And so you see, love is the only hope for this Corinthian church. Love is the only hope for any church. Love is the only hope for our church. And once again, I believe we're a loving congregation. I believe we look out for one another. I believe that we exemplify this in many ways. But still, we are always at a particular point to understand we can always use this instruction and we can always do better. Love. It doesn't matter how self-sacrificing we are. It doesn't matter the gift that I have. It doesn't matter if I give myself up to be a martyr. It doesn't matter if I give everything that I have. If I don't do it with love, I do it for nothing. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. Love that has at its only power, the very source of it, according to chapter 12, the Holy Spirit Himself. It gets rid of stupid swagger. It gets rid of arrogance in our lives. To be able to say, "I'm doing this for somebody else." It's the mark of a Christian. That's how the world knows that we're a Christian. Not by what's coming out of our lips. The unsaved person can give a plan of salvation. You know that? An unsaved person can stand down here on the street and give the plan of salvation to people. And people still aren't going to look at him and say, "Oh, I don't think he's a Christian." But the quiet guy, sitting in the background, just loving everybody around him. That's the people that take notice. Those are the people that people take notice to. They're the love. That's where it's at. I believe, once again, our church can be an amazing, amazing center of this. I've said this statement, and I still can't find where I heard it once. Searched as much as I could this week. But I want our church to be known as this, that I came, people can say this about the church, "I came for the theology, but I stayed for the community." Or the other way around. I don't care. "I came for the community, but I stayed for the theology." You understand what's being said in that? What an amazing statement that would be for our church. And the only way that that's going to occur is if you and I continually begin to see through the eyes of love and compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. As I said this week in Refresh very quickly, and I just want to close with this example this morning. We need to begin to look at people and people's circumstances with the eyes of Jesus, who had compassion and mercy on everybody that he saw. And a prime example of this is found in Matthew chapter 14. You remember the story. John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's been murdered. close friend of the disciples and of Jesus. Word has just gotten to them. And they're mourning. They need to pull off by themselves. And so they go off to a desolate place. And Jesus, on the way, sees people coming across the Sea of Galilee. He sees the people on the hillside. And with great compassion he has on these people, he pulls aside, allowing his own mourning to be put aside, his own time with his own disciples. And this is what it says. Now, when Jesus heard this about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But crowds heard it. They followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the day's done, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. Do you see the difference? The exact same scenario through the eyes of 2 different people. Jesus and a disciple. What did the disciples see? 5,000 people and not enough McDonald's. There's not enough food. There's not enough restaurants, God. Send them away so that they can eat. What did Jesus see? Hungry people. What a difference. What a difference. So when we begin to look at one another, we begin to look at each other within this church context, and we begin to see, again. Oh, what about that? Oh, what about... Maybe we need to begin to see, that's a hurting person. Oh, I didn't care for their actions, but she's hurting. I didn't care for his actions, but man, he has a great need. It's a difference in our perspective. It's a perspective that Jesus had. And that perspective is with compassion and mercy as we look upon them. Not the expedience of you and I. Not the agitation of people. But to be able to look at them and say, there is something different. They are hurting people. A sense of compassion and a sense of mercy. And as we begin to grow further and further into that, people will be able to say, you know what? I found my way to Center Hill because of the theology. But man, I stayed because of the community. That's where we're walking. Let us be encouraged to that end.